For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, last week we were in chapter 2, got through the first couple of verses, which are so important because they're just all about the dynamic of what Christianity is intended to be, which is a movement of God's Spirit fueled by His grace, by the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, that just comes at us relationship by relationship, person to person. And Paul says, you know, the things that you heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these things pass on to other people who will be able to instruct other people also. And so you have this dynamic in the early church that's just so relational in its orientation. It's all about, hey, I've learned these things about God. Here's my experience of God working in my life. I want to share that with you. And that energizes the thinking and the faith of another person who, in a very natural way, then turns and imparts that to somebody else. And that's how the movement of the early church really got started, in this real relational kind of faith-to-faith, person-to-person kind of way. And now we're going to kind of build on that a little bit here tonight, because Paul is now talking to Timothy, who's been sent to the city of Ephesus, where this kind of work's been going on now for a few years. And the work's gotten tougher. The group's gotten larger, which is a good thing, but it's more complicated for that reason, because the more people you add to a group, the more complicated things get, because people are complicated. And so he's beginning to see that this is... there are some difficulties associated with this work as well. And so he's going to encourage Timothy to just enter into the fray, to get his hands dirty, to move in there, and to not be afraid of the problems that exist. God's bigger than those problems, but it's going to be about the kind of attitude that he brings to it, the willingness that he has to move toward complicated people with a really sweet message. And so let's just pick it up right here. We're going to read verses 3 to 7 and break it down. He says, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. If anybody competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops." And then he says in verse 7, "Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." And this is a real kind of a Jewish way of communicating, really. He lays out some images, the image of an athlete, the image of a soldier, the image of a farmer. And there are qualities about these three kind of stations in life, these three occupations that are important in the life of somebody who's seeking to make a difference for God in the world. And so he's asking Timothy just to consider these three things, because he says the Lord will give you understanding. In other words, if you just kind of reflect on the strengths that is required for each of these things, then well, that's just going to give you some framework and some focus to the work that God has called you to. And so that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to consider these things that Paul said, beginning with suffering hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And I really want to spend a little bit of time on the backdrop to this instruction, which I think is really important. Paul, as you may or may not know, is in prison as he's writing to Timothy. He's going to be executed within weeks, maybe months, of his writing this letter. This is like his last known correspondence before his execution under the Emperor Nero. He's been spending quite a lot of time, really most of the last 3 years, he's spent literally shackled to a Roman soldier. So when he talks about being a good soldier, he's not talking about taking up arms and fighting the government or whatever. He's been around these people for so long, he's become friends with them, and he's kind of learned some things about their strengths. And so Paul's in prison. He's in a difficult place. His buddy Timothy is not in prison, but is in a difficult place. And the bottom line is, let's consider what it looks like to suffer a hardship. And the military imagery that he uses here is not, again, unique to this letter. Also in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul uses that same kind of military imagery to communicate different kinds of truths about living for Christ. And for some of us, this kind of idea of connecting something spiritual with something military can be a little disturbing. I know it is for me to think about the sobering story of things that are done in the name of God and around the world and through time. You know, it seems like everybody's got the inside track on the things that God wants us to do, and usually it's by the blade of a sword or the barrel of a gun. And you know, that's just as true today as it was actually all the way back in the time of Paul's writing this, that religious movements and political and military movements, they kind of come together. A lot of us are kind of turned off, in fact, to the whole question of God because of this deep connection between violence and proselytizing or spreading the faith at the edge of the sword. And, you know, so we think about places like Northern Ireland, which had the troubles for so many years, the fights between Catholics and Protestants. We see different movements of different people around the world in the names of their gods, you know, acting out in violence for believing that this is somehow the will of God. And it's important that we understand that this is, Paul's not saying that. Paul's not advocating militarism in any way. That in fact, the only comment that Paul gives really about the relationship of God's people to the state comes at the end of Romans chapter 12 and the beginning of Romans chapter 13, where he calls upon these people to obey the governing authorities, to not cause trouble for the people who rule. And so there is this call to radical subordination to the state, knowing that even the state is Nero's state, that this crazy guy who had a blood-curdling hatred toward the Christian community, nonetheless, Paul's like, you know, it's not our job to raise up in the name of God and oppose this guy. That's not how this thing goes down. Again, it's a relational thing. It's underground. It's under the radar screen. It's person by person, faith by faith. So if you're here tonight and you kind of come at it with a lot of, connecting a political framework or military framework with the Christian faith, and that is popular in our day. It's even popular in our society, but it's not something that comes out of the pages of Scripture. And I just want us to be clear on this point. That at the same time, and here is where the imagery of the soldier becomes important, that the soldier recognizes, because he's enlisted in service, as Paul says, that there are times where resistance to real threats has to happen. That he says, the state doesn't yield the sword for no reason. And that in reality, sometimes peace is not an option. That old saying, peace at any price, well, you can pay a pretty debilitating price for not resisting something that is truly evil. And so we have some things to learn about the character of people who stand in to protect on the basis of this some real objective threat that's out there. And so that's why the warrior's relevant, but I think all of us in our own way recognize that there are things in our lives that not only are worth fighting for, but demand that we fight for. I mean, most of us here have kids, and if we don't, maybe we will. And we're going to come to that place where we're realizing, you know, I'm fighting for my kid's soul. As a parent, there are decisive battles that have to be fought, not with them, but over issues that are drawing them and are calling to them. And it's hard, I think, to grow up as a spiritual young person in a society like ours with so many things that are calling for people's loyalty and their affections. And it's real easy to get off track. And every parent knows, I think. You know, we say, well, I've really got to choose my battles, right? We use that language because we know that we really are in a fight for people that are entrusted to our care, our kids. It matters to us, and to be asleep at the wheel and to not be aware of the real things going on in our kids' life would be wrong, would be omissive. And so we are soldiers in active service in that sense where we will fight the battles that we need to fight. We will say to ourselves, you know, there are some things I'm not going to enter into, but on that hill I will die for my kid. You know what I'm saying? A lot of you have said that. So we know in a kind of instinctual way, all of us in various ways, what it is that Paul is really calling us to here, that there is that role to protect and to lay down our lives for the good and the sake of other people who are vulnerable and who are entrusted to our care. There's also, I think, other kinds of ways of waging war that we need to think about here, fighting our own inner battles. And, you know, the cool thing, I think, about coming into a living relationship with God through Jesus Christ is that it enables us to be honest about our lives, honest about the things that are really driving us, and so that we can fight our way into finding God's solution to the real crippling things in our lives that hold us down. I've received a letter 2 weeks ago from a friend I haven't seen in 25 years, but it really brought me back to this time when my wife and I had just been married for a few years and we were in graduate school and in Chicago. And even all the way back then, in our mid-late 20s, a struggle that I had since I can remember, just with really kind of the feeling of my head in a vice type depression, just like a huge cloud over my head. You know, I wrestled with that back in those days. I realized that in many ways I wrestle with those same demons today. And it was interesting that he had remembered that over all these years. He wanted counsel, he wanted input about one of his children who was experiencing the very same kind of thing. And it was really instructive for me to just remember, you know, here are the things that God has called me to wage war in this area of my life, is to talk to myself about the truths about God rather than listening to the lies that in my own depressed state I want that I'm inclined to want to hear. And secondly, whereas depression alienates and there's a tendency to withdraw, the need to move forward, to fight my way into relational sanity and activism, not cave to the temptation to quit. Those kind of things. We're in a fight. I think it's awesome. There's a group that meets here right before this meeting down at the bottom of the hill. A group of people who are in the fight of their life over substance abuse, over addiction. And they come together every week and they share their lives with each other. They pray for each other. They're in the fight and they're staying clean. And that's awesome. That's a beautiful thing. The thing is that we've got the resources with the Lord to be honest and to really face those difficult things. And so when Paul says, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier, there is a fight. You're in the fight of your life in various ways. And it's important that we harness the things that he's describing here about a soldier to realize, man, that applies to me. I'm called to fight in a godly way in my life with the people in my life that matter, that need my protection, that need my help. And I need to have that same sort of diligence within my own inner working. So this is not just abstract stuff. I think this is life-sustaining stuff we're talking about right here. We're in a fight. And I think it's important to realize that we're not just in a fight in our own little world, but in a cosmic sense, in a broader sense, we are in a fight. You know, what kind of world do we live in that requires of Paul and other biblical writers to use this kind of wartime imagery? You know, we say to ourselves, I'm into peace. You know, harmony is what really matters to me. I don't like this oppositional language, this idea that there's a fight to be fought and stuff like that. Well, I understand that. But what kind of world do we really live in? That's an important question. Some years ago, this was in 1999, I guess it was, I was in Cambodia with some folks. We were, the Vietnamese had just left, and they were now willing to grant visas to Westerners to revisit Cambodia after the Khmer Rouge had come and murdered about 2 million of their own people after they had lived under the tyranny of Vietnamese rule for about 15 years. And we were out in a fairly remote place in a countryside there at the base of a temple and came upon a barn. And inside the barn is just, you know, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of skeletons. And these little dumps are like all over the place. What kind of world do we live in? That's an important question. It's not necessarily the world that you imagine in your head or that you want to live in. What's the real world that we live in? It's a world of broken dreams. It's a world of catastrophes. It's a world of gross inhumanity. It's a desperate place. It's a desperate place. And so this whole discussion of having the character of a soldier, it relates to the real world as it is. And there is, according to the scripture, a story behind the story. You know, this is not just a mass grave of animals, primates that, you know, have been thrown into a dump or something like that. These are men and women and children. These are people. And why? Why is it that we have such a hard time getting along? Why is it that we feel that in the name of some ideology or whatever, we can come and slaughter innocent people in this way? What is wrong with man? That's an important question that we have to ask ourselves. And the Bible provides, I think, an incredibly compelling story of what is really the reality behind the headlines, the reality behind what's going on in the world of our experience, what is really driving history. And the story behind the story is that while we are dignified human beings with the capacity to choose. You know, human beings are not sophisticated animals. We are, in that sense, in the image of God. That we have the capacity to be aware of ourselves, to be rational, to make decisions based upon moral value and principle. We're not just stimulus response machines. But a part of the capacity to have freedom also is that we have, that there are consequences that come with the use of our freedom. And when we use our freedom well, to honor the demands of what's good, we create a better place. But we also have the incredible capacity, and we've exercised it plenty in our history, to go a different direction, which is to use our freedom for the sake of our own self-interested will, even at the expense of other people. And the Bible says that at the center of what is going on in the world throughout history is just exactly this, that we've got human beings created in the image of God who have the capacity to make choices and who have made them to not subordinate themselves to God's desires for them, God's plan for them, but to go their own way. And when persons oppose the purpose and the will of God, now we've got a broken universe. We've got a fracture here at the very core of things. A benevolent creator God who says, I've made you for this and I've given you the freedom to do something else. And creatures who've said, okay, I'm going to do the something else. We're free to even defy God, but we're not free with respect to the consequence of defying God because we live in God's world. Our universe is divided at the most fundamental place. We are divided in the spiritual area. Let's take a little look at this little video piece of the devil's advocate.
Ah, I nursed him through 2 divorces, a cocaine rehab, and a pregnant reception. God's creature, right? God's special creature. And I've warned him, Kevin. I've warned him every step of the way, watching him bounce around like a wind-up toy, like 250 pounds of self-serving greed on wheels. The next 1,000 years is right around the corner, Kevin, and Eddie Barzun. Take a good look.
Excuse me.
Because he's the poster child for the next millennium. These people, it's no mystery where they come from. You sharpen the human appetite to the point where it can split atoms with its desire. You build egos the size of cathedrals, fiber optically connect the world to every eager impulse, grease even the dullest dreams with these dollar green, gold-plated fantasies until every human becomes an aspiring emperor, becomes his own god. And where can you go from there?
Hey, wrong way.
Yeah, yeah. And as we're scrambling from one deal to the next, who's got his eye on the planet? As the air thickens, the water sours, even the bee's honey takes on the metallic taste of radioactivity. And it just keeps coming, faster and faster. There's no chance to think, to prepare. It's buy futures, sell futures, when there is no future. We got a runaway train, boy. We got a billion Eddie Barzuns all jogging into the future.
Man, I just think Hollywood gets it. They understand deeply the heart of man, right there. It's what it is. Desire so sharp they could split the atom, you know, things like that. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. And that's why in the divided universe, we're not only alienated and separated from God, but we are just alienated from one another as well, even alienated from within ourselves. Psychologically, at every level, we are just deeply broken. And so the Bible paints this picture, which I think is just realistic. It is the way it is. It matches the world of our experience. It matches our own reflections on ourselves, but it doesn't end there. And the Bible is really a story about redemption. Redemption, meaning God's buying us out of our slavery to the bondage that Al Pacino, that is to say the devil, has so eloquently described in that piece. You know, we are prisoners of our own device. We are ones who've made these decisions to bring ourselves to this place, and we're in bondage. And to an extent that, as the song says, we can check out, but we can never leave. We don't have the resources to deal with these deep matters of the heart, these deep problems, but God does. God does. And the story of the scriptures is the story of God dealing with our bondage and bringing us out of slavery and into freedom. And that's what God wants us to understand here, that he has paid the ransom, the cost of our liberation, of our redemption. And how has he done that? He's paid that price with his own life. And so Mark tells us in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for the many. That's the Christian message, folks. We're in over our heads. We cannot pay our way out. We're in a state of spiritual lifelessness. We're alienated from the source of life. We're alienated from our Creator. That's the way it is. But God loves you, and God has moved heaven and earth to reach out to you. And he wants you to come alive to him. He wants you to know him in a personal way. He wants to completely forgive anything that stands between you and him. And he has done that, and he has promised that he would do that in the person of Jesus Christ. In the cross of Christ, Jesus is simply taking upon himself the weight and the burden of our own guilt, our own rebellion against God. And he has taken upon himself the full measure of God's righteous judgment against evil. He's taken that on himself so that All we need to do is turn to him and trust him and say, I want Christ's death to be the payment for me. I want that to be the way I am reconciled to a holy God. And he is eager to grant us this forgiveness that comes in Christ. That's the biblical message. And so there's something really amazing, I think, and compelling. And this is the backdrop to Paul's whole discussion with Timothy, is that that's the worldview that we're coming to this thing with. That's why the grace of God, the gift that God wants to give of reconciliation with him, is so poignant, so powerful, so always applicable, no matter who you are, no matter where you are, these realities apply to you. And he's saying that's the reality. That's what liberates. And for that reason, God is calling on you and me to enter the fray. That is, to enter the conversation, to take those risky steps of moving toward the battle that wages over the lives of the people that God has brought in our lives. To fight. We fight for our kids, right? Let's fight also for God's work, God's purposes in the lives of the people that he has brought into our lives. That's important stuff. So he says it like this. This is 2 Corinthians 10. Same author. This is Paul. How do we enter the fray? He says, well, here's one thing. Though we walk in the flesh, he says, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not from the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We're destroying speculations, he says, and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. So he's not talking here about coercing people into belief or twisting their arm, you know, to come to church or whatever it is. It's much more provocative than that. He's saying there's a battle over what is true that wages in the heart and in the mind of every person. And what you accept as true is going to absolutely determine the course of your life, because what you do is rooted in what you believe. What you do is rooted in what you believe. And so there is this call for Timothy and for God's people in a general way. Paul's going to really develop this substantially, especially in chapters 3 and 4, to be able to enter into those ideological discussions, to talk about the grace of God in relation to the religious approaches to God that are out there, to talk about the reality of who God is in a world that no longer accepts the view that there is such a God, to be able to argue persuasively against the ideological barriers that exist in people's hearts between them and God. God calls on us to be that kind of people, to have that kind of ability growing over time in our lives. And so, you know, we think about the kind of world that we live in. And uniquely, we realize, yes, ideas do produce effects. And we have an ability to understand the world as it is and the world as God has called it to be through his word. And so that's the underlying framework that Paul is seeking to impress upon Timothy. It's dynamic. It's exciting to be able to think clearly about these things. And so when he speaks then to the soldier's motivation, he says that the soldier may please the one who enlists him. That's pretty interesting, that the goal here is ultimately really just to live a life that's pleasing to God. God's the one who is at work in the world. It's his spirit that is at work convicting the world of its failure to meet the standards of God and of the consequences of that. God is at work, but he's using us. He's chosen to use us as his agents of reconciliation in the world. It's kind of a sweet thing. It's like people who benefit from being reconciled to God become those people through whom God gets that message of reconciliation out. We talked about that last time, but that's what it means. It says, I want to be one of those folks. I want to be, you know, living a life that's pleasing to God because I'm about the things that God's about. It's not religion. You know, religion's all about being good. Religion's about trying my hardest to please God. It's all about following the rules and this type of thing. This is not what Paul is describing here. It's not a religious way of looking at things at all. It's rather a framework, a way of living that my life, that I am fighting a battle. And because I'm fighting a battle, there are certain things that don't fit into that. Materialistic greed just doesn't fit into that. Why? Because it's a distraction from moving toward people. I don't want to occupy my time and my mental energy with those things. I want to be freed up to be able to move in there. The soldier is a person who is doing what they need to do to pay their bills or whatever, but they're preparing themselves for battle. You know, we're all fighting a battle. What battle are you fighting here tonight? What battle are you fighting? Are you fighting an ego battle? A war of the wills at home? You want things to go your way and you're just going to hold your breath until whatever happens. I guess you're going to pass out, whatever. But you think somehow that's going to make a difference. We're all fighting for something. Let's make our fight God's fight. How about that? Let's go that way. That's real pleasing to Him. And it's pleasing to us as well, because when we want the things that God wants, and we're reading off the same page in life, there is that sweetness, that sense of real connection with Him and connection with one another as well. It's very cool. Let's press on. And I want to talk just a little bit about the other two images that Paul gives here as well. The athlete and the farmer. The athlete, he says, is one who competes according to the rules. And so here Paul's trying to draw attention, I think, less to the goal-centeredness of an athlete and more to the fact that there's a certain approach, a sort of discipline that they have. And really out of that, a kind of a virtue that Paul says is really quite admirable. We have a bunch of athletes here, pro athletes, college athletes, lots of athletes in our church, and even here on Sunday night. Maybe we can hear from some of them later. But the thing that I note about the athletes I know is that they just, you know, because they are used to being a part of a team, they have a real value for the contribution of other people in their life. They understand the value of hard work, and they're about hard work, and that carries over into other parts of their life. And so I think one of the things about the athlete that's kind of sweet, and really like the soldier too, is that when that's what we're about, we become like the things that we are about. They come and they shape us. They mold us in different ways. And the athlete is shaped as they compete, he says, according to the rules. And so, you know, the athlete as a person in training is training for their competition. And Paul is saying to Timothy, you know, we're kind of like that. We're training for life. We're training for life. And we're training ourselves for the course that God has set before each one of us. And so that's important, that we're working out. And it's important that we're competing according to the rules, he says. And that's the key thing here. What does it mean? It means that there aren't shortcuts. It means that God's laid out a course, and the way also that He wants that course to get filled. And that's important to us here. It's not just that there's a goal in mind, but also how we get to that goal matters very much indeed. And what is that prime directive that he has for us? Well, he tells Timothy, the same guy in the first letter to him in chapter 1, verse 8, he says, the goal of our instruction here is love. You know, that's really what it's about. You want to know how to accomplish the things of God. What's the real discipline to be an effective representative of Him, to really enter into the fight, as we talked about a minute ago. Yes, there are things that we need to learn and to grow in, absolutely. But at the end of the day, that the real thing that God wants to produce in us is a Christ-like love. a Christ-like love. It's just this ability to take joy in other people, difficult people, broken people, even people who don't like us that much, and to turn to them with whatever resources God has given to us, to serve them, to meet those needs. You know, that's the prime directive, that you love one another, Paul, or Jesus says in John 17, that you love one another, that the world will know that they sent me. That's the real thing. Because if the world system is rooted in self and self-interest, the thing that really stands out in such a powerful way is that here's a group of people and here's an individual, and they don't seem to fit that mold. They're not about what can I get for me? How is this group going to benefit me? How am I going to further my agenda or whatever? They are very interested in, and they take delight in the fact that whatever they have, they freely make available to others, just to meet that need, to move towards them, to connect with them in a selfless, interested kind of way. So my suggestion, and I think this fits with what Paul is describing here, is let's get in shape. An athlete does not fall into athletic ability, as much as I wish that were the case. I get my Mondays are off. I don't work on Mondays. And oftentimes I will lay in bed early in the morning and I'll think, man, I should get to the gym. I'm sure I'd feel so much better. And then after I've eaten breakfast and I've done my things that I need to do every Monday, it's mid-afternoon, I'm like, it's too late to go to the gym. And so it is on the Wednesdays that I have scheduled and the Fridays and the Sundays. And so, you know, what I'm trying to say is it's easy to lose the discipline. You know, there was a time where I was very disciplined in my running and stuff like that. It's been a while. A little too long, I'm afraid. And so there's a decision that we need to make, and I'm not suggesting that we run out to the gym, although for many of us, including myself, that's not a bad idea. But what I am saying for all of us is, hey, let's get in shape where it really matters. And we're not going to just wish ourselves into shape. We're going to have to say, you know, what the Lord is really calling us as His people is to be in the fight, in the game, as an athlete. And that means I need to be able to kind of set some goals. I used to run this treadmill in the bad weather months. Man, I hated it. When I turned 40, this is eons ago, and I decided, man, it's time to turn it all around. So I got on the treadmill, and I'm like, you know, I make it a half a mile and think, oh my God, that's terrible. So the next day, I'm like, okay, I'm going to do it again. And it had this thing with the lights going around, this little loop that shows you how far you've gone in, I'm talking about. And I'm like, I'm going to make it all the way around, I swear, this time. You know, and I make it all the way around. I'm like, at the end of it. But I'm like, I did it. So what do? More. Next week, my goal is going to be looping it twice. And so there you go. And then you go at it and you start doing it. And you realize at a certain point, it doesn't suck so bad. And in fact, there's a certain kind of endorphin thing that begins to kick in. And you find a certain amount of pleasure in it. You feel a little bit of energy that you didn't have before. And it ends up being a good thing. And here's the deal, folks. It's easy to fall off the schedule and to kind of go right back where you were into these slovenly habits. But what do? You make that decision. And we got to make a decision here, folks, to get on the treadmill, which is not a treadmill, which is really just a discipline of of having objective things that we're putting before ourselves regularly, just like we would exercise regularly, because the only thing that's going to shape the way that we live and the way that we feel about life and the way that we engage other people is to have concrete and specific things in mind. What are the concrete and specific things in your life that you can establish? Maybe making it through just one lap of loving somebody more than you love yourself. Just one lap of yes, I will be available this week to pursue a relationship with this other person over here who is lonely, who is out of it, who has something that I need, who's lost, who's confused, who shows every sign of a person who's maybe seeking what they can't really grasp. And I'm going to be there for that person. And when we establish, as an athlete does, you know, a disciplined way of looking at our Christian life. And we and of course, you know, here's the other thing too, is you know, we establish some of these goals, and then the way that you grow in them, of course, is talking about them. So, you know, once I open my mouth and I tell my wife I'm gonna hit the gym, I can expect something that's extremely predictable, right? You know what I'm saying? So how did it go at the gym today? Oh, you didn't go, you know? and you know, there's an accountability there, and there's a little bit of a motivation. And I just think if we're serious about this thing that Paul is bringing to Timothy's attention, to be like that athlete, then we're going to need to be connected with one another in a way that enables us to be able to be that sort of source of encouragement, that catalyst to one another. You know, and to just kind of extend the analogy a little further, it's a lot easier to run when you've got a partner than it is to run by yourself. It's easy to get demotivated, but then you got the other guy calling you up saying, so, you know, where are you? I'm there. You know, and you realize, well, I got to do this thing. And so, and that same thing carries over. And so why not have, really at the core of our relationships with one another, this kind of vision, this disciplined focus of, hey, we are going to get outside of ourselves. We're going to serve other people. Man, just think about this. Think about being in a home church where everyone's like, my goal tonight is to serve somebody else. That's a good home church. That's a great place to be. Because why? Because people don't have their heads where they don't belong, but rather out in the light and with other people. And there's just a delight in that. There's a life in that. There's something beautiful in that. There's something attractive in that. Right? And so this is the kind of thing that he's talking about here, that we need to be known by the prime directive. A goal of our instruction is love. That's what it's really about. And if we are about that and we are growing in our discipline in this area, you know, we're going to feel differently, because it's just Jesus said it so clearly, didn't he? What did he say? He said, my friends, it is more blessed to give than to receive. You know, you can receive everything that there is to have and always want more. Just always feel like it's never enough. But once you turn it around and you start looking outside of self, you know, I want to be a servant. Then all what happens is your own self-possessed neurosis begins to diminish, and a real sense of connection and vitality with other people begins to take shape. And there's a delight in that. There's a joy in that. There's something sweet in that that God wants for you. That's his plan for your life. And so Paul, again, just bringing this up to this timid guy, Timothy, who's I think very tempted, like so many of us, to retreat into ourselves. And he's like, no, man, you got to be like the athlete. You got to be out there. You got to work out. Okay, last, Lee. He says, of the hardworking farmer, they ought to be the first to receive their share of the crops. And here, The emphasis has to do with just kind of having that long-term view. A farmer who gets out there in the spring in, I'm not a farmer, when is it? Is it March? Is it April? Whenever it is. And starts plowing the field, and they throw in the seeds. And if they're looking at their watch and it's mid-May, and they're like, hey, where's the crops, you know? That's going to be a bad farmer. And they're not going to get much done, and they're going to be really frustrated at all times, right? That's the way farming is a long-term perspective. And farmers know probably better than anybody, you know, I'm called to be faithful, and I need to work hard, but I realize I don't make it rain, and I don't create the climate and the soil and all this kind of stuff. There's a sort of a trust that the farmer has. But they toil and they labor in the spring for something that's going to happen way further down, months and months ahead. We were out at Lynn's Fruit Market thing, whatever it is, yesterday. You ever been out there? Oh, my God. Half of Columbus was there. And they just sell all manner of stuff. And somebody was making the point, I forget who, maybe it was you, I forget. They're like, you know, wouldn't this be cool to have a plot of land like this, and, you know, just, I mean, these guys are making insane amounts of money. But you realize if we had been there a month later, the place is going to be a ghost town. And if we were there a few months before, there's nothing in the stalls. There's just this one little window. Everything is moving toward that. And that's what Paul's saying that we, as God's people, ought to be like as well. We labor and we toil. We think sometimes, man, nothing's getting done. Just seems like we try and nothing's happening or whatever. And Paul basically is coming to us with that. And he's saying, you know, that's right. That's the way farming is. And that's why we really need to think about our coming reward. We need to realize that we will share in something sweet. And we need to live with the harvest in mind, the end in mind. God will build his church, he says. I will build my church. I don't have problems pulling that off. I'm capable. I got all the power and all the time to do this thing. I'm going to do it. And I'm dignifying your life, the opportunity to partner with me in that. It's a sweet thing. But you need to live with the fact that there is an end to this thing. There is an end. And we need to live with that in mind, that there is a harvest. And what is that harvest? And Paul, I think, again, just in keeping with the whole view that God has on all of us, is this. He says, you know, who is our reward? Who is our hope? Our joy? Our crown of exaltation? Is it not our house, our car, our degrees, and our hobbies? Yes. No. Is it not you? Paul's talking to these people in Thessalonica. He says, is it not you? You are in the presence of our Lord Jesus and his coming. You are our glory and our joy. And there will come a time where the fruits of our labors will come to bear. And that time is when people that God has used you to reach, to shape the fabric of eternity, to mold and shape along the way. These are people who are going to come complete in Christ. And we will look upon this person who we loved and cared for in all their brokenness, and we will behold them in their perfection and their wholeness. And we'll go, wow. Wow, what a privilege that is. I mean, I remember when our first child was born, it was just one of those kind of metaphysical moments, you know what I'm saying? And, you know, out he comes. And you know, you're holding him there and you're realizing, oh my God, we produced this. That's amazing. It's amazing. It's a miracle. And look, see, there. And Paul's saying at the end, when God's harvest comes, and the his work of changing our lives is complete, that joy that you took in being a co-creator with God in a life is going to be just overwhelmed by the completion of that work as God's people enter into their completion and into their perfection. And that is a hope and a joy and a glory and a blessing and an honor. And so we keep that in mind so that we have the long view of people. And, you know, here's a person who's rough ground, and this is, you know, that person's definitely a march. You know, other people are a little easier. Maybe they're closer to August. But we're all in the process right there, and we have that opportunity to be involved, and we've got to keep our eyes on the prize. Well, those are some thoughts that Paul wanted to convey to Timothy. Those are attitudes of the heart that are going to lead to an effective communication of life to life, one person to another. And I just think it's awesome. The soldier, the athlete, the farmer.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.